Well, amen, and good morning, and what a joy and delight it is to be here at First Baptist Church of Fallon, Missouri on the Lord's Day, and not just any Lord's Day, but on the Great Commission Sunday, the beginning of your Great Commission season here at First Baptist of Fallon. Thank you, Pastor, for the kindness of your invitation to come, and it is my joy to bring you greetings from the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, your seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. I was commenting to one of the deacons during the prayer time earlier that one of the joys about being in Missouri is, as president of Southwestern Seminary, we're committed to serving the South and the West, and Missouri is kind of where the South and the West collide, because Missouri is where the West, in a sense, began with the Gateway Arch in St. Louis, people going west, but also you're now in the Southeastern Conference, thanks to the University of Missouri. So I feel there's a natural kinship between Missouri and our seminary in Fort Worth. We're so thankful for people like Dr. Kiesling, who were on faculty with us, now on staff here at your church, and just so many natural ties. And the first words I always like to bring wherever I have the chance to preach is thank you for what you do to support what we do at Southwestern Seminary. One of the most tangible ways you do that is what just happened a few moments ago when the young folks took up the morning tithes and offerings. I hope you realize that just that simple act alone was an act of supporting Southwestern Seminary, because a portion of those tithes and offerings are going to obviously stay here at First Baptist O'Fallon, but a portion of that's going to go out through the cooperative program that's going to support the work of state missions and ministry here in Missouri. But a portion of that's going to go on to fund the work of our national Southern Baptist Convention entities, including our International Mission Board, as was mentioned earlier, nearly 4,000 missionaries serving around the globe, pushing back the darkness of lostness. Our North American Mission Board, church planting and church revitalization efforts here across our land. But a portion of that makes its way to the six Southern Baptist seminaries, the crown jewel of which, of course, is the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where because of the generosity of churches like First Baptist Church O'Fallon, every Southern Baptist student who comes to study with us, whether for an undergraduate degree all the way through a PhD, receives an automatic 50% tuition scholarship because of your generosity. It is the greatest financial blessing in higher education. And we cannot do what we do apart from the sacrificial giving of churches like First Baptist O'Fallon. So the first words I want you to hear from my heart on behalf of all of us who serve at Southwestern Seminary is thank you for your partnership in the Great Commission. And pray for us as we continue to serve in the ministry of training those who are going to be called to go to Missouri and to the nations to fulfill the Great Commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's really where I want to turn our hearts and our minds this morning. So Acts chapter 1. If you have a copy of God's Word, either in print or electronic form, Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And why does a Sunday like this matter? Why take a Sunday to emphasize the Great Commission, our future in missions? Why does it matter so much? Well, Acts chapter 1, I believe, gives us great guidance here. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is our text this morning. If you have found Acts chapter 1, let me invite you, if you would, to stand back up one more time. Let's honor the public reading of the Word of God together this morning. Can we do that? And let me just invite you to follow along in your hearts as I share this word from God's Word. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And this morning I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. The Bible says, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." This is the word of our Lord, and thanks be to God this morning. Please be seated, and may God richly bless the reading and study of his word together this morning. This is an extraordinary text, because here we have the last recorded words of our Lord before he ascended to the Father. He's gathered together with his closest earthly associates, the disciples, the apostles, as it were, and he gives to them a reminder about the mission that they have been called to. In fact, it's the fifth time in the New Testament that we see the Great Commission given. It's given once in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and here in Acts 1:8. It is meant to be the heartbeat of what characterizes the New Testament church, because it is what has called us together in terms of the mission of God for the people of God in this present time and in all times throughout the history of the church. And yet, sadly, when we think about the state of lostness today, both in Missouri and across America and around the globe, the reality is, candidly, we are not making the impact God has called us to make as New Testament Christians and as a New Testament church. The reality is, sadly, we are baptizing here in our Southern Baptist Convention of Churches fewer people today than we were baptizing over 40 years ago, when the population of our land was half of what it is today. Not to mention the fact that the cultural context that we're ministering in today is far more adversarial towards places like First Baptist O'Fallon and people like us than it was 40 years ago. The challenges that we face are far greater today. And if there was ever a time where the true, blood-bought, born-again, spirit-filled people of God need to rise up to live out our calling as a Great Commission people, it is now. And yet, sadly, it seems like at times that we can be known for so many things, and yet not the main thing, the Great Commission. That's why I think it's good every now and then just to go back to the beginning. Here in the opening pages of the book of Acts, the book that describes in vivid detail the growth of the early New Testament church, to just reacquaint ourselves with why the Great Commission should be still at the heart and soul, at the forefront, and the first thoughts as we think about what God has called us to be and to do as First Baptist O'Fallon. And so in our few moments together, I want to just submit to you two reasons why the Great Commission remains our mission, and why a Sunday like this and a week like you're going to experience is not just another calendared week of activity in the life of your church, but really is the fulcrum around which your church ought to be centered and operate. Two reasons I would submit that to you this morning. One is, it's because of the absolute truthfulness of our faith. It is because of the absolute truthfulness of our faith. Now, a little context here, of course. The book of Acts is volume 2 in a 2-volume set, along with the Gospel of Luke, written by Dr. Luke. They both begin the same way, with this salutation to this man, Theophilus, this lover of God. And you notice what Dr. Luke writes there in Acts 1, beginning in verse 1. "I wrote the first narrative," meaning the Gospel of Luke, "Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Why was it only what Jesus began to do and teach? Because, as John the Apostle said, if everything that Jesus had done and taught were to be recorded, not all the books on the earth could have contained it, right? "Until the day he was taken up. after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Verse 3, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. Let's stop there for a moment. The word proof is the language of evidence. It's courtroom language, the language of that which is a dispositive, as it were. And you think about the life and times of Jesus in terms of his earthly ministry. When Jesus Christ showed up on earth, he made an audacious claim. He claimed to be God, right? And again, we just kind of gloss over that at times because we've heard it so much, but just realize how incredible that really is. Consider for a moment, we're gathered here this morning, and imagine if somebody were to open those double doors, come into this sanctuary, come down front, grab a microphone, get up on this platform and say, I am God. We would have a term to describe such a person, wouldn't we? Mentally unstable, right? We'd be hoping some security folks would come and help escort that person out of here and to get that person professional care, right? But that's what Jesus did. And in fact, Jesus went beyond that. He didn't just claim to be God. He claimed to be the only way to God. Now, I don't know if this happens to you. Maybe it's just an occupational hazard of being a seminary president. But you meet a lot of interesting people out there, and you do from time to time meet people who think that they're God. You know, they've drank a little too much New Age Kool-Aid, or they've watched too many old Shirley MacLaine movies or whatever, and you start talking to them to try to witness to them, and they think they're God. You know, I just think I'm God. I think there's deity within me. Now, they are cuckoo at that point, but I don't just let it go at that point. I'll look back at them and say, well, can you prove that you're God? And they kind of look at me funny, and I say, well, you know, I believe in God. I believe in a God who created everything, for example. And so surely if you're God, surely you could do some God kind of stuff, right? So I believe God created everything in the world. So if you're God, why don't you just go ahead and make an oak tree? Just make one. If you're God, why don't you just go ahead and just make one? Oh, you don't want to do that? Well, I tell you what, let me give you the acid test. Let me give you the way by which you could convince skeptics like me that you're God. Let's try this. Why don't you let me kill you and bury you? And 3 days later, why don't you just come on back? Now, Pastor Mike, for some reason, I've never had anybody take me up on that offer. And I think I know why. It's because it's one thing to claim to be God. It's an entirely different matter to back it up. See, when Jesus showed up, my friends, he didn't just claim to be God. He didn't just claim to be the only way to God. He said, if you want to know what I'm saying is true, here's the proof. I'm going to die. And he didn't put a period there. He put a comma. I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm coming back. And he did it. Okay? So here's what that means. That means that everything that Jesus believed, claimed, and taught is absolutely true. More than that, it is binding upon all of us who claim to be fully committed disciples of Christ. So that means when Jesus says, in places like John chapter 14, not just that funeral part, we ought like to read the first part about, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, but there where Thomas, he's not yet doubting Thomas, he's still believing Thomas there, asks the question, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And boy, that's the question, isn't it? How can we know that the way? How can we know that Jesus is the way and Buddha is not the way? How can we know that Jesus is the way and Muhammad is not the way? How can we know that Jesus is the way and Mormonism is not the way? How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. He doesn't claim to be one of many ways or even the best way. He says, I'm the only way. Now, that's not very politically correct. It's not very inclusive. It's not very, tolerant and these kind of things. But none of that matters. All that matters is it true? Because, by the way, all truth is narrow. You ever think about that? All truth is narrow. 2 + 2 = not 3.9, not 4.1, not 3, not 5, not minus 2, not 3.14195274. Four, and only four. Out of the entire range of possible numbers, there is one and only one right answer to that question. All truth is narrow. So here's what that means. If Jesus is who he said that he was, and he did what he said he would do, it means there really is only one plan of salvation, one pathway to heaven, one Savior, one Lord. And that means everybody who dies without having turned from their sin in repentance and having trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by faith alone, they do not pass go, they do not collect $200, and they do not go to heaven when they die. And tragically, even though at times we profess that truth with our mouths, do we really understand the implications of that in our hearts? Do we realize the people who live in our subdivisions and in our neighborhoods, the people we go to work with, we go to school with, the people who are not connected to Jesus in a saving way, really are lost and eternally doomed in darkness unless they repent and believe? And do we realize that whether you die at 18 or 80, the consequences are the same? I think a lot of times people think, oh, well, you know, I'm young, and so I'm going to wait. I'll give my heart to Jesus when I get older, but right now I want to live and indulge in all the fun and frivolity that this world has to offer. Listen, you are not promised tomorrow. You're not promised the next moment. It is only by God's grace that you pulled out of your garage this morning and made your way here to this church, and some nutcase did not plow into your car in the other lane and usher you into eternity. Do not be a fool and be presumptuous to think that I've got all the time in the world and tomorrow never comes. If our faith is true, and it is, then it really does mean there are only two kinds of people in this world. And it's not male or female, and it's not black or white. It is those who are saved and those who are lost. And that motivates us to a second truth, and that is, not just do we see the ramifications of the truthfulness of our faith, we are reminded of the urgency of the task we have been given by Christ. We're reminded of the urgency of the task we've been given by Christ. If our faith is true, if there really are these convincing proofs, then it reminds us we have a task. Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days, which of course is what happens at Pentecost, right? Verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Let me ask you a question. Do you see any reference to Israel in any of the preceding verses we've just read about? Okay, this means yes, this means no, this means help, right? No! Not one mention. How quickly they got distracted. Just like we do. It's amazing how quickly our minds and our hearts can be diverted and distracted with everything else. Some of us are even sitting here already thinking about lunch, and it's not even 10:30. It happens. I mean, they're literally in the presence of the resurrected Christ, and he's reminding them about the mission he's given to them, and they're asking him now, but Lord, what about Israel? And I love our Lord's response. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Can I translate this for you into Greenway Standard Version? Hey, guys, Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Because after all, in the Gospels, Jesus said, not even the Son knows the time. So if the Son doesn't know, you're not going to know. And by the way, any nutcase out there who thinks he or she knows the date Jesus is coming back is wrong. Okay? And by the way, even if some nut job out there happened to guess the date Jesus was going to come back, if I were God, I'd change it just to make them wrong. Okay? Nobody knows. All right? And look, we need to study all the Word of God. But I find that there are some people who all they want to do is study Revelation and prophecy and when's Jesus going to come back. Let's just kind of get OCD right there. Well, even Jesus himself said, hey guys, don't worry about that. I'm going to come back in my own time and in my own way. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Again, this is time number 5 he's given to them the mission, the Great Commission. In the context, again, of people who are being distracted and diverted, wanting to think about. And look, again, it's very easy, even in the church, for us to get so theological and philosophical, and man, we can debate this and argue about this and decide about this and become very inwardly focused, as it were, and forget what the mission really is about. If all we're doing is arguing amongst ourselves about what the gospel is, and we never share that gospel with lost people, then whatever we may be, we are not gospel-centered. If the only people who ever hear us talk about Jesus are fellow believers, then something is deficient in our understanding of the mission. The gospel was never meant to be merely a subject for intramural debate. It was meant to be that which was near and dear to us, always on our hearts and our minds, and most importantly, on our lips, as we go and as we share and as we tell. And again, even after this, bless their hearts. Verse 9, after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven. I mean, you can just imagine this, can't you? They're standing there talking to Jesus, and all of a sudden he just starts moving on up, moving on up, moving on up, moving on up. And they're just gazing as he's going. And bless your heart, they'd still been gazing except for these two angels who came and spoke to them, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Hey guys, stop gazing and get ready to start going. Don't just stand around. Do something. I wonder if that isn't the same thing that our Lord would say to his church today. Our churches were never meant to be buildings that become country clubs with just a cross on top. Our churches were never meant to just be places for Christians to have our holy huddles together. This is a place for us to gather together to be equipped and sent out on the mission, which is to make it as impossible as we humanly can for anybody to die in O'Fallon, Missouri, and go into a Christless eternity because nobody ever loved them enough to share the gospel with them. And from O'Fallon to Missouri, from Missouri to America, from America to the world. That's why we're here. And the test of everything that we think, say, and do should be, how is this going to help us to declare the truthfulness of our faith and to fulfill the task we have been given until Jesus comes again to take us home? That's why today matters. That's why this week matters. Because it's just a time for us to be reminded about who we are, whose we are, and what we are to be about. And it really does begin by asking the question, Am I truly a blood-bought, born-again, spirit-filled child of God? Has there been that point in my life where I've turned from my sin in repentance and I've trusted Jesus? Not just that I've been baptized or I've joined the church, but has there really been life change in my heart and in my life? And secondly, what am I doing to live on mission so that the truth of our faith may be declared, that people might be changed for here and for eternity? Let me ask you, where are you this morning? Does the truth of our faith really make a difference in your life? And how are you fulfilling the task we have been given? Let's pray together. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Loving Father, we're so thankful for these moments together around your word. God, you are so wonderfully good to us. You are better than we deserve, because what we deserve is death and hell. What we deserve is to be eternally separated from you. But Lord, you've given to us everything. Your own Son, Jesus the Christ, who came to die for sinners such as I. Father, this morning, I'm thankful for the truthfulness of your word, for the powerful, penetrating truth that it speaks to us. And God, I pray as we move into this most important time of the service, the time of invitation and response, I pray, O Lord, that you would do business in our hearts and lives right here and right now. Oh God, if there is anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as their Savior and Lord, oh God, may today be the day of salvation. For those who may have trusted Christ, but they've never come into the fellowship and family of the local visible church, God, may today be that day where they come. Father, for church members, that you may be calling to vocational ministry and missions, that you give them great grace to respond. Oh Lord, the many ways we receive people, do business right now. Spirit of God, fall fresh upon this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Maybe you're here this morning.